Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
I think the miracle was that he held the glory in most of the time.
Jesus was just sort of showing everybody, this is how I really am. Most of the time I hide it. Most of the time by a deliberate act of my will, I hold it in. But no, I'm emptying myself. And I'm glad he showed us that incident when he didn't empty himself for that afternoon of the Transfiguration. When he said, these are the prerogatives, these are the privileges of deity that I can take any time. I haven't divorced myself from them. I've willingly let them go, and I can take them back at any moment.
In today's message, Pastor David explains that though Jesus came to earth incarnated as a baby, and though he walked a long road of suffering on earth, he was no less God. In fact, he existed before he was even brought down to earth. Though he was fully man and didn't always appear in his blazing glory, he still had all the power of God because that's who he is. This is the marvelous mystery of Christ, and one that we can only be amazed and humbled by. He became flesh to be with us. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
This passage is often known as the kenosis passage, and we'll talk about why. So here, Paul's going to begin at verse 5. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this principle of teaching, is that, you know, whenever you're presenting a biblical principle, you need to apply it to people's lives, right? Okay, here's the principle, and then here's the application. I want you to know, Paul sort of turns this around right here. You know what he does in verse 5? He applies the message. He applies it, and then he's going to give the message. So first, let's look at the application. It's in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You see, if there was anyone who knew how to walk in lowliness of mind, it was Jesus. If there was anybody who knew how to put away selfish ambition and conceit, it was Jesus. If there was anybody who knew how to esteem others better than himself, it was Jesus. And so considering all that, he's saying, okay, well then let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. And I'm going to tell you more about that mind now, beginning at verse 6. You see, Paul is going to, in wonderful detail, describe for us the mind of Jesus. But before he tells us about the mind of Jesus, he's telling you what to do with the information. You have to internalize it. Now, he's not telling us everything about the mind of Christ. Instead, he's selecting out what's necessary for the Philippians to understand to promote this idea of fellowship and unity among them. And then he says, let this mind be in you. As we get into this beautiful passage, it's all too easy for us to read the following description of Jesus and to admire it from a distance. But God wants us to be awed by it, I believe, but he also wants us to see it as something that we must enter into and imitate. Let this mind means that it's something that you have a choice about, doesn't it? Let this mind be in you. You can let it be in you, or you can let it not be in you. Paul says there's a choice that you're going to need to make in your own Christian life about this. I would emphasize, though, if you want to compare this to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, tells us that we have the mind of Christ. I believe there's a sense in which the mind of Christ is given to us as believers. It's part of our birthright, right? I mean, Christ is within us. The Spirit of God is within us. Yet, it's as if the mind of Christ is given to us, but we have the choice as to whether or not we will walk in it. We have the choice as to whether or not we will let the mind of Christ dominate our thinking and our choices, and this is what Paul is encouraging them to do. So let me read now, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 5 through 11, and then we'll go back and just start looking at it piece by piece. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, what is the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Verse 6, first, who being in the form of God. Here Paul is describing the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ. I'm sure every one of you are familiar with this, but let me just explain, just so that we're all on the same page about this. Jesus Christ existed before he was ever born as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ existed before he was ever a fertilized egg in the womb of Mary as she lived in Nazareth. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. The Bible tells us that there is God the Father, that there is God the Son, and that there is God the Holy Spirit. And these God in this way is three persons in one God in some incomprehensible and glorious way. And the three members of the Godhead in one God have existed from all eternity. So the Son of God, or God the Son, existed before time began. So he was in the form of God. I want you to understand this. It says being in the form of God. That word form is very important, because some people might take it to say that Jesus wasn't actually God, but that he was in the form of God. Do you understand how somebody might think that way? I mean, that's a common way to use it in English usage. You know, it wasn't an actual automobile, but it was in the form of an automobile. It wasn't actually a human being, but it was a mannequin in the form of a human being. Okay, we must put that idea out of our mind, because that is not what the ancient Greek word for form means. The ancient Greek word morphe means a form which truly and fully expresses the being that lies underneath it. The word means this: the being equal to God. You see, it's as if Paul said this: God has a form, and Jesus Christ exists in the form of God. It's sort of a difficult word to translate for some reasons, but make no mistake about it. Sometimes when we use the word form, we mean something that has an appearance that is different from its actual nature, right? It has the appearance of a man, but it's actually a mannequin. This Greek word means something that has an outward appearance that is exactly corresponding to its inward reality. So being in the form of God is actually a very powerful statement of the deity of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now again, we have to consider, what is the idea behind this phrase, did not consider it robbery? The ancient Greek phrase has the idea of something being grasped or clung to. In other words, Jesus, though he was God, did not consider it important to cling to the prerogatives or the privileges of deity. One Greek commentator says this, that the ancient Greek word translated robbery really means a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards. So Jesus said, no, I'm not going to hold on to the privileges and the prerogatives of deity. I will let go of them, even though it's a great treasure. I will let go of them. And we think of God the Son living in the ivory palaces of heaven, surrounded by adoring angels, in the power and the glory of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, three in one in some expressible, glorious unity, living with, again, all the glory and the splendor of heaven around him, saying, I will let go of this treasure. I did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I'll let go of this. Now, please notice, it wasn't that Jesus was trying to achieve equality with the Father. He had it. What he chose was to not cling to the equality with the Father. He had the same worship that was extended to God the Father in heaven was extended to the Son. The angels worshiped them the same. The angels honored them the same. In the same glory, in the same splendor. And Jesus said, I will let go of this. It is a treasure that I will release from my grasp. And how did he do that? How did he release from his grasp the glorious treasure of the privilege and the prerogative of deity? It says so right here in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, the more common and sometimes more well-known translation of this phrase, but made himself of no reputation, is actually he emptied himself. And this comes from the ancient Greek word that is translated emptied, which is kenosis. And that's why sometimes this is called the kenosis passage, the emptying passage. And sometimes people teach on the basis of this passage that Jesus' incarnation was essentially a self-emptying. That here was this being in heaven, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and what he did was he emptied himself of his deity, and he came to earth as a man. Now, I want you to know that there is certainly and undeniably a sense in which God emptied himself, God the Son did. But to overemphasize this contradicts the rest of Scripture. You see, you want to carefully think about what Jesus emptied himself of. Now, Paul is going to tell us what he emptied himself very plainly in the following verses. But we need to take care that we do not think that Jesus emptied himself of his deity in any way. Now, I don't mean to get into the intricacies of systematic theology of this, but some people develop what is known as the kenotic theory of the incarnation to the point where they insist that Jesus let go of many of the attributes of deity, that he was no longer omniscient, that he was no longer omnipotent, that he even suffered the elimination of his own divine self-consciousness, that Jesus didn't even know he was God. He emptied himself of it all. But you need to understand, Jesus did not and could not become less God in the incarnation. Jesus emptied himself, but it wasn't that deity was subtracted from himself. Rather, he let go not of deity itself, but of the privileges and the prerogatives of deity. Think in your mind of a king, right? Here's the king of a country. Think of a medieval king, right? There's his crown, there's his robe, you know, here's his scepter, and he's the king, and everybody bows down to him, and he's king, whatever you want to call him. He's the king of his country. And that king says, one day I want to live as a common man. And so I'm going to take off my robes, I'm going to take off my crown, I'm going to let go of my scepter, and I'm going to dress in the clothes of a common farmer, and I'm going to walk through my country. And there's even wonderful tales of kings doing this sort of thing. I don't know if it's ever happened, actually, except in the case of Jesus Christ by analogy. But, you know, there's stories of this. Now, all the time that the king has let go of the prerogatives and the privileges of a deity, all the time he's walking around through the village as a common farmer, does anybody bow down to him? Does anybody take off their cloak and put it over the mud puddle as they would if he was walking around in his royal robes? Does he have bodyguards and soldiers? Do people shout out, long live the king? Are officials trying to shake his hand and greet him and do all these things? No, he has let go of all the prerogatives, of all the privileges of being a king. But let me ask you a question. Has he let go of being the king? No. No, he's let go of the privileges. But still, he is the highest sovereign in the land. He has not let go of being a king, but he's let go of the privileges and the prerogatives of the throne. That is what Jesus did. You see, he had equality of nature. He had an equality of rights. But he let go of those rights. And as it says, he made himself of no reputation. And might I say, this letting go, this emptying himself of the privileges and the prerogatives of deity, it was absolutely free. Nobody made him do it. Sometimes people get the mistaken idea in their mind that there was sort of this vote in heaven. You know, when the Father and the Holy Spirit voted 2-1 against the Son, that he had to go down and do these things. It's nonsense. No, I want you to see how the Son of the Highest can, at his own pleasure, he can show his glorious presence or he can eclipse his glorious presence. You know what I think is one of the most beautiful events in the entire Gospels? It's the Transfiguration, right? There's Jesus with his disciples. By the way, an important event in the Gospels, it's one of the few events in the 3-year ministry of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. And there's Jesus in his transfiguration, and it says that his face became as shining as the sun, and his clothes became so white, whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. And the people couldn't even, the disciples couldn't even look at him, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." And it's just an amazing incident. Now, some people think it was a great miracle for Jesus to display himself in that way. I don't think so. I think the miracle was that he held the glory in most of the time. Jesus was just sort of showing everybody, this is how I really am. Most of the time I hide it. Most of the time by a deliberate act of my will, I hold it in. But no, I'm emptying myself. And I'm glad he showed us that incident when he didn't empty himself for that afternoon of the transfiguration. When he said, these are the prerogatives, these are the privileges of deity that I can take any time. I haven't divorced myself from them. I've willingly let them go and I could take them back at any moment. You know, you find these amazing statements of Jesus during his earthly ministry. You find these statements of Jesus when he says, you know, don't you know that I could call all the angels of heaven to come and defend me? And you know, the angels would have loved to do it. But he would not draw on his divine prerogative. No, he lived as a man. He lived as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Laying aside, becoming of no reputation. And then if you could go, there you go. You go from the ivory palaces of heaven to come as a man and to come as no reputation, to empty yourself. And then take a look. There's another rung down on the ladder there, taking the form of a bondservant. And Jesus, it's enough for you to come as a, Jesus, couldn't you come to earth as a king? Couldn't you come to earth as a rich man or a lord? No, he came as a bondservant. This describes how Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He didn't empty himself of his deity or any of his attributes or of his equality of God. He emptied himself into the form of a bondservant, not merely the form of a man. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You see, we can think of someone who is a servant, but not in the likeness of men. Angels are servants, aren't they? The Bible says that angels are ministering servants sent forth to minister on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. Angels are servants, but they're not in the likeness of men. You know, when people have angel encounters in the Bible, what is the first thing that the angel invariably has to say? Don't be afraid, because there's something awesome and glorious. Oh, angels are servants, but they're not in the likeness of men. Aladdin's genie, right? That old story, right? That fairy tale. Aladdin's genie, he was a servant, but not in the likeness of men. No, Jesus came as a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. And it was a real likeness. It wasn't just a shell. It wasn't just a form. It was a real image of man. What happened was this glorious second person of the Trinity, God the Son, added humanity unto his deity, coming in the likeness of men. And then verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, another rung down the ladder. He humbled himself, another rung down the ladder, and became obedient to the point of death, another rung down the ladder, even the death of the cross. And now you've gone as low as you can go on the ladder of humiliation. You see, it says that he humbled himself and became obedient. I want you to notice that there was a connection between the two. You see, obedience. Obedience was something that Jesus could only experience when he came down from the throne of heaven and became a man. When God sits enthroned in heaven's glory, there's no one he obeys. There's God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And again, as I've said before, because the Psalms use that glorious phrase, in the ivory palaces of heaven, there he is. Who does he obey in the glory of heaven? Nobody. He obeys no one. I mean, everybody obeys him. But you see, Jesus had to leave heaven's glory and be found in appearance as a man in order to become obedient. And one key to Jesus' obedience on earth was the endurance of suffering. Again, this was something that he could only learn by experience after the incarnation. How does God in the heaven, in the glory of heaven, suffer? He doesn't. There's no suffering in heaven. But yet, to become obedient, to endure suffering, he had to add humanity to his deity. And as it says here, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. As it's written in Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so indeed, as it says there in verse 8, he humbled himself. He was humble in that he took the form of a man and not a more glorious creature like an angel. He was humble in that he was born into an obscure, oppressed place. He was humble in that he was born into poverty among a despised people. He was humble in that he was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. He was humble in submitting to the obedience of a child in a household. He was humble in learning and practicing a trade, and a humble trade of a builder. He was humble in the long wait until he launched out into his public ministry. He was humble in the companions and the disciples that he chose. He was humble in the audience that he appealed to and in the way that he taught. He was humble in the temptations that he allowed and that he endured. He was humble in the weakness, hunger, thirst, and tiredness that he endured. He was humble in his total obedience to his heavenly Father. He was humble in his submission to the Holy Spirit. He was humble in so choosing and submitting to the death on the cross. He was humble in the agony of his death. He was humble in the shame, the mocking, and the public humiliation of his death. And he was humble in enduring the spiritual agony of his sacrifice on the cross. He humbled himself. You know, when I think about these things, maybe I think crazy thoughts. But I think, in theory, it would have been possible for the Son of God to become a man and pay for the sins of the world without this great humiliation. Right? I mean, why couldn't the Son of God have added the humanity of a 33-year-old man to his deity? Now listen, there's nothing more humiliating than childhood in those teenage years, and Jesus could have avoided it all. He could have avoided all the chores that he had to do around the house, all the little humiliations of household obedience. Jesus endured them all. Why? I can't see that was directly, absolutely necessary to the plan of salvation. No. He could have come and just merely come adding the humanity of a 33-year-old man to his deity. And he might have appeared before man only in his transfigured glory. You know, there is, when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, did he stop being a man? No, he was a man full of the glory of God. And he could have appeared like that all the time if he so chose. And he might have taught men what they needed to hear, you know, from that authoritative booming voice from heaven. And then he might have suffered for the sins of man in a hidden place on the earth, far from the eyes of man. Or he might have suffered for man and sacrificed for their sins on the dark side of the moon, for that matter. Would his sacrifice would have been any less precious if it would have happened in secret and God only told us that it happened? No, instead, he did not. He humbled himself. I think about the humbleness of Jesus. I think about his humiliation. I think of his humiliation on the cross. I think of Jesus hanging on the cross and being mocked by his bitterest enemies. Of them laughing at the suffering Jesus, bleeding and dying for our sins. And it's bad enough, the excruciating pain that he suffers. And in that awesome and incomprehensible exchange where God the Father poured out his wrath upon God the Son, all the wrath that we as sinners deserve, and he bore it within himself. I think of all that, and while he's suffering that to whatever immeasurable degree that suffering was, men, his enemies, were laughing at him. He saved others. He can't save himself. And there he was in naked humiliation being laughed at on the cross. I don't know why that humiliation was absolutely necessary to pay for our sins. Isn't it funny? God never humiliated a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament system of sacrifice the way that he allowed his own son to be humiliated. But no, he did it to show us the depths of this. Might I say this, and I please don't take this in a wrong way. I don't mean this in a trite or trivial way, but I hope you'll connect with what I'm trying to say here. Jesus did that so that the Philippians would help solve their unity problem.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.